For the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at this first chapter of the book of Joshua. And we have seen in it a pattern that I want to unfold for you one last time with a particular emphasis this morning. The Lord's unfailing promise is here. Our unyielding participation in that promise is here. And the Lord's unlimited provision for us is here in the book of Joshua. The Lord's unfailing promise, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The promise the Lord gives the people is what? It's the land. And what is it that we said the land was all about? The land is the place, not just where the people will materially prosper, though they depend on land for their lives, but the land is the good place of the Lord's dwelling. The land is where He leads His people to the still waters of life with Him. The land is the place where God's people will go to know Him. It is the land of salvation, if you will. It is the land of rest, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And not only rest now, but it is the promise of the inheritance of eternal rest. That one day all the things which the Lord has hinted at will come to beautiful fruition. And we will be with the Lord forever. That's the land of promise. And with the land of promise comes the promise of the Lord's presence. For it is the Lord who will lead us there. And without the Lord, we will never get there. And so the unfailing promise of the whole of the Bible, we've said, is what? I am with you wherever you will go. The Lord's promise of His presence to us in an unfailing way. Last week, we looked then at the unyielding participation in which we are engaged in this promise. And we looked at the verses here in Joshua 1 where it speaks of the necessity of our possessing our possessions. The Lord gives the land, but we must take it by faith and faithfulness so that we believe by faith in what the Lord has done in giving us the great gift of Himself in His Son ultimately. But we also, at the same time, reach out and grasp and fight, as it were, for the land the Lord has given us. And the whole conquest of the land, which is what Joshua is all about, of course, is one unyielding participation by fighting for what the Lord has already given. But what are the provisions for that fight? How do we do it? How do we engage in battle in the right way? For if we fail here at this last point, if we don't participate in the Lord's promise by means of His provision, we will fail. If we seek to participate in His promise by any other way than the way the Lord Himself has provided, then we will not make it to the land. We will not live in the wonder of knowing God through Christ now. And we cannot be people who are called by His name if we seek to grasp what He provides in any other way than the way He provides it and the provisions He makes for our taking it. While Israel must fight for the land, even the land God has given them, what will be their provision for that fight? What will keep them going? Wherein the Lord tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, where does the courage come from? One of the greatest moments in all of film, in my opinion, is in the movie The Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little has decided he will not run on the Sabbath in the Olympics. And instead, while others are running that day, he gives a little sermon on a rainy street. You may remember the scene that people have their umbrellas out and the rain is trickling down and Little is speaking. And intermittent with his speaking, they flash over to the Olympic Stadium where the runners are running the race that Eric Little could have been in. And runner after runner stumbles and falls or doesn't do as well as he had hoped he would. And in and through it all, in his little message, Eric Little is quoting from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases his strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Cut to the Olympic Stadium, a runner falls. And young men shall fall exhausted, cut again to the stadium, someone else stumbles. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The courage comes from the one who enables me to walk and not faint. The courage comes from the one who provides himself for me as the only means by which I can reach out and grasp the promise that he himself gives. You see, for Israel in Joshua chapter 1, courage has shriveled before a river that could not be crossed, before bad and mean people on the other side, and before a walled and fortressed city that lies before them. It was a situation of uncertainty, danger, transition, and fear, and a big question about who is in charge anyway, for Moses was dead, and Joshua was a respected but as yet untried younger leader. If the Lord's unfailing promise of the land, and if the promise of his own presence could be realized by the people, then the only way that could happen was that they would be given courage, that they wouldn't faint, that they wouldn't fall exhausted. And where does the courage come from? One of the worst moments in the history of film, in my opinion, is in precisely the same scene in Chariots of Fire. When written into the script, I believe, were words that Eric Little did not say. He himself, upon reading this text from Isaiah, asks the question, "Where does the courage come from?" And he answers, "It comes from within." For want of a preposition. Courage doesn't come from within. That's precisely the point of Isaiah 40. Young men who are fainting along the way don't find courage from within. That's precisely the point of Joshua 1. You do not find courage if you look within. All you find is fear and doubt and danger internally. It comes from without. For those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where does the strength come from for you in your life? It comes by knowing that the Lord fights for us and with us in the battle he calls us to. The battle against sin in our own hearts, the battle against the treacheries that we perform against the Lord in all of our own living, the battles against the waywardness of my own thinking, how quickly I run, how quickly I see other things that are much more attractive to me than the Lord and his purposes, how quickly I make idols out of good things. From within me, there's no courage. It's provided by the Lord, but it's provided by the Lord, according to Joshua 1, in some specific ways. And we must receive the Lord's provision in the ways in which he provides it. Now, we've come back every week in these 3 weeks, as we will again and again in the book of Joshua, to this sort of statement. The provision is the promise of God's presence. It is God's presence that makes all the difference. And particularly for Israel in this time of transition and uncertainty, it's God's presence from without that they need. But the question is, how does God provide it? By what means? And I would propose to you there are 3 ways that God provides. God makes the provision of his presence known to the people in Joshua 1. The first is by the pronouncements of his word. The second is by the people of the covenant. And the third is by the right person. Look with me for just a moment or two at each of those three. And remember what is before us. Where does the courage come from in your life to fight the battles the Lord calls you to fight? Are you even in the game? Are you even in the battle? Do you care? Do you want to be involved in a fight for your life? And if you do, what are the provisions that the Lord is giving you for that fight? First, the Lord's pronouncements, His Word. His Word is the first way He promises the provision of His presence. We see this again in verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. These are wonderful verses. But as your pastor, may I beg you to read them with new eyes this morning. They're probably some of the most quoted verses in the book of Joshua, maybe in the whole Old Testament. People take those verses and they say, give me a Bible verse about my success and I'll be successful. And they focus on that Bible verse, conforming their mind and then maybe their actions to the truth therein. But in doing so, they miss something very, very significant. The book of Moses, the books of Moses, are the first five books of our Old Testament. It's not wrong by extension for us to understand that they mean the whole of our Bible. But for Joshua, the only rule of faith and practice that he had was the first five books, the five books of Moses. Verse 7 says that the detailed attention and obedience to the law required would bring Joshua success. But what does success mean? Does success mean I will get to accomplish what I want? Does success mean I will get the promotion? Does success mean I will get, dare I even say it, the new house? Does success mean that I will get what I want? Unfortunately, sometimes we seem to use these verses in that way. But success means wisdom for taking action in the particular situation of danger in which you find yourself now. And the particular situation of danger for these people right now was a river that they couldn't cross, people they couldn't conquer, a city they couldn't enter. They desperately needed the Lord to do what the Lord had commanded them. The key is, what has the Lord commanded you to do? The key is not to find these verses a talisman that you use, precious promises out of a little promise box on the kitchen table that you pull out in order to get what you want out of the Lord. The issue is to see that what the Lord wants for you is that you would take His Word and find in it what He wants for your life. What are His plans? And the promise is that as we seek hard after the plans of God for my own life, as they fit into the Lord's economy for the world, His redemptive purposes, all He's doing in His church and around the world, as I fit into the Lord's plan, then I am promised success. The prosperity promised in verse 8 is certainly not material or professional or athletic prosperity. The word prosperous means to advance across something. So what the Lord is promising Joshua is not material gain, but in this situation, it is that he will be able to accomplish what God has purposed for him to do, which is to cross the river. And the people will prosper as they too advance God's purposes for them at that time. I don't read or meditate on God's Word because of the personal gain or some goal I want, however good that goal is. But because the presence of the Lord gives me a desire to walk wisely in my situation and do what He wants. So Christian, don't read your Bible as a set of indications of how you're going to be successful. but as a description of what God wants for you. The word is a lamp unto my feet, not because it shows how God fits into my plans, but how I fit into God's plan for the discipling of the nations. This means that as I listen to God's word, it is always humbling, because it frequently shows me that my plans aren't God's plans, and God's plans are the only plans worth planning. And that sometimes my plans aren't worth planning at all. And the provision of God's word is always coming at a price. And the price is my submission to it. Somebody said, you don't break God's law, it breaks you. And while I don't quite agree with the first phrase, we do break God's law, the point of that little phrase is good nonetheless. When you break God's law, it is like smashing into a brick wall. Who gets broken when that happens? Trying to fit the Lord's word into my plans is like trying to domesticate a tiger. Somebody is going to get clawed, and it won't be the tiger. So meditate on God's word, and you will have success as you use it in the way that God intends for the fulfillment of His grand and great purposes in the world. Second, the second way the Lord promises the provision of His presence is through the people. A lot of space is taken up in Joshua talking about the unity of God's people. And here in Joshua 1, which is a very important chapter, as I've been studying Joshua in the last several months, I am convinced that Joshua chapter 1 is perhaps the most important chapter in the book, because it lays out all the themes for the rest of the book. And in Joshua chapter 1, a lot of verses are taken up with all this business about the 2.5 tribes that had their inheritance of land not on the west side of the Jordan when they would cross over it, but on the east side of the Jordan. This is the tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half of Manasseh. They don't have to cross to get their land. And what is the issue here? And why is so much attention given to it here? Because I think you can see that there could be some resentment among the 7.5 other tribes. Well, what, these guys don't even have to cross the land, cross the river to get their land. They're already there. They got their land. Look at us. We got to cross this river. We got to go after those Canaanites. We have to go to that city. And there could be some resentment. And Joshua lays out the situation. The wives and the little ones of the 2.5 eastern tribes will stay on their side of the river. But the men of valor, Joshua calls them, will cross over. Armed, he says, before you and your brothers, and will help them. Then after victory, the brave men shall return to their families. Verse 16 says, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. That's very encouraging. In other words, the 2.5 tribes are willing to indicate their unity with the 7.5 tribes, and in doing so, they affirm the oneness of God's people. And the reason this is so important, my dear friends, is that all of the pronouns, or shall I say, most of the pronouns in the Bible, the second person pronouns are plural. When God says you, He doesn't mean you. He means all of you, all of us in the church. This is a hard thing for us individualized Americans to really grasp. But the truth is that we belong to the Lord together. Listen to the way one writer puts this. One can detect implications here for the doctrine and practice of the church. Unity among God's people is no idle luxury. This does not mean that we have to feel all sticky and gooey about each other, but it does mean that we must care enough that we don't want any of the Lord's children to get discouraged. And this is crucial, this writer says, because ultimately, unity is a prerequisite for fidelity. That is very interesting. That's an amazing statement. Unity is a prerequisite for fidelity. We can't be loyal to the Lord if we're not loyal to one another. You really can't. In the body of Christ, we belong to each other. In the church, we are made for each other. The covenant that God makes, He makes with us, not just you. And we are interdependent. Faith in the Lord for us, no less than for the Israelites, is something we do together. We inherit the land together. We walk into the promises of God together. And without our unity, we will fail. I learned this lesson in a very secular context once. The summer after I graduated from high school, I went to Outward Bound, which some of you have heard of. It's a school. It's a kind of like a Marine boot camp for people in high school, college age. It's a school and camp. It's rugged. It's hard. It's outdoors. It's a lot of work. Don't be a fool and send your son there. My father sent me. I guess maybe to toughen me up. I don't know. And it was a great experience. The whole school was divided into watches or patrols, 12 men, 12 boys each. And the whole watch had to do everything together. You ate together, you slept together, you got up together, you ran together, you jumped in the frigid Maine, this was in Maine, by the way, on the main coast of Maine, Penobscot Bay, you jumped in the frigid Arctic water together. It was everything was together. And there was this one boy assigned to go to Outward Bound and then assigned to our watch by a juvenile judge in the Bronx as his last stop before prison. His name was Willie. And Willie didn't like this together stuff at all. And Willie kept doing his own thing. And we'd be looking around, where's Willie? And the leaders wouldn't let us do anything until we found Willie. We'd spend half the day looking for Willie. One time we were in push-up position for a half an hour because Willie wouldn't get down in push-up position and do push-ups with us. He said, I'm not doing push-ups. One time, even more seriously, Willie pulled a knife on some people. And it wasn't until Willie began to understand his unity that he couldn't behave as an individual, that his success was dependent on the success of others, and that he began to work with us, that things began to change. We did rock climbing at this Outward Bound school, climbed up sheer rock cliffs. And you were belayed in at the top. Well, I was down below, and I was belayed in by somebody I didn't know who, came up the cliff until rounded the sort of hump on the rock until I could see the guy up there about as high as the roof now of this room who was belaying me in. And it was Willie. And I started telling Willie about being my brother, and he was my friend, and we were together in this, aren't we, Willie? And fortunately, Willie had learned something about unity at that point. You'll see this principle in Joshua again and again. The success of one is dependent upon the whole. We belong to each other in the family of God's people. We cannot do things on our own and expect that we're going to be walking in the Lord's way. Oh, there's leaders, there's people out front. But they can't get too far out front. Do you know how you can tell a leader like Moses or Joshua? He looks in his rearview mirror. And if he sees the people there, he's leading. If he doesn't see anybody following, he's not leading. If he's off doing his own thing, in the name of being a bold Christian all by himself, he doesn't get it. And this is why we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice in the church and to weep with those who weep and to bear one another's burdens. And you, plural, you, the Apostle Paul says, are to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That means I work out my salvation with you. It means that in a certain way, my salvation, you have to be careful the way you say this, but in a certain way, my salvation is dependent on you. So shape up. We belong to each other. We need each other. How do we know the Lord's provision and the promise of His presence? His presence comes through His pronouncements in His Word, and it comes through His people in the church. That's how we know the Lord's presence, in the unity of believers. And then third and finally, we know His presence through His person, the person of His choosing. And this person who is chosen to lead Israel here was Joshua. Actually, Joshua chapter 1 is written not so much to you and not so much to the Israelites generally. It's really written to Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun. And the chapter unfolds as God's instructions to a man who is going to be their leader. Everyone knew the good old stories about Moses and how he had led the people. Even when the great leader Moses himself had been afraid and didn't want to go to Egypt, the Lord didn't send him to a leadership school, did he? He didn't send him to Outward Bound. He sent himself to be with Moses. The Lord led the people by a glory cloud by day and a pillar by night. He had personally delivered breakfast to them with the dew, the manna in the morning. He met Moses at Mount Sinai to give him and through him the people traveling instructions, rules for the road in the Ten Commandments. The Lord had been with Moses and through Moses with the people. But now, how was he going to be with him? By a man, by a person of his choosing, by Joshua, to whom God promises his presence first. You know, all these promises about God's presence here in Joshua 1, first they're made to Joshua, secondly to Israel, and only in a third sense are they really made to us. Well, they're ours indeed, but only through Joshua and the Israelites. And Joshua was not certainly a totally unknown. He'd been a young man of 40 at the time of the Exodus. In Exodus 17, he'd already proven to be a strong military leader. And Moses had taken him up on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments, and only Joshua went with Moses into the tent of God's presence. But the question, you see, is whether or not now, in this new and dangerous situation, a young leader was going to be able to pull it off. Many of you have been in situations where you've enjoyed some success early in your life. But now you're thrust into a position of leadership you know is over your head, and the issue for you, as it was for Joshua, is not what can you do, but who is with you. That's the issue. When God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, he is not saying, hang tough, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He is saying, actually, in those meaning of those very words, be well assured and do not be alarmed. And the reason that Joshua does not need to be alarmed, and the reason he can be well assured, is because God has spoken to him in a way he doesn't speak to you and me, bluntly put. And what he tells Joshua is how to cross a raging river that descends from heights 1,264 feet down below sea level to the Dead Sea. A river that at certain points is 100 feet deep in its gully in the middle. It is not a quiet little stream. It is a raging river. And there is no way Joshua will be able to lead these people across it unless God tells him how to do it. Some of you know that the name Joshua is the Old Testament name that has the New Testament equivalent, Jesus. And some of you know that the names Joshua and Jesus both mean God saves. God saves from the river, which, if you enter it wrongly, will mean you will be swept away to death. God saves you from the river of your sin, the raging river of your treachery, the raging tumult of the war against God that each one of us has declared. God saves you by a man. And Joshua is a preview and a type of that man ahead of time. God saves you in the man appointed. God saves you in his son. God spoke to his son as it were, even more clearly than he spoke to Joshua. God appointed Jesus to be your Savior. And God appoints him to be the one who can do what only he can do and save you from instant peril and danger. Now be practical as we end. When you are facing a challenge, when you are sluggish spiritually, when you have little desire for the Lord and His ways, when there is some sort of turbulent river and rushing, raging thing that separates you from God in your own heart, when sin seems to have a grip on you, when literally all you want is the manna in the desert again, all you want is just to wander around peacefully in the wilderness for a while, don't look for the Lord's presence in any other way than that which the Lord provides. The unfailing promise of the unlimited provision of the Lord's presence comes in the ways the Lord provides. His word, His church, His son. And number three must be number one. Take the Son. Without the Son, you will never get across the river. Without the Son, you will surely fail. Without the Son, you will be swept away. But with the Son, have courage. Have courage. Because He is with you. And He backs up His being with you by His word and His people. And we will prosper. And we will get to the land. And we will live in the land now and forever. Amen.